Good morning, and I want to extend another warm welcome to those of you who are visiting with us this morning in our assembly. I have seen already a number of faces that I don't recognize, and we're glad you're here. We would like to have the opportunity to get to know you. We're glad that you've come our way. We hope, as Olin said, that you'll find the hour profitable, that you are able to worship God with us in a way that would edify and build you up. I really hate to say this. This is not the best way maybe to start a sermon, but it's come to my attention that some, in fact, most of the members of this congregation are delinquent. And the reason I say that is, according to the church's command, after having attained the age of discretion, each of the faithful, that would be us, is bound by an obligation faithfully to confess serious sins at least once a year. And I am absolutely sure that some of the members of this congregation have not been to the front of this auditorium in the last year to confess sin. In fact, most of you haven't. And so you are painfully delinquent in your responsibilities. Of course, if you believe in auricular confession. Because that's what that quotation is talking about. What a relief. I can see some of you sighing. You were a little bit worried, weren't you? But this is what the Catholic Catechism says is the responsibility of the faithful, and that is that they must confess, typically in a private fashion to a priest or a clergyman, that they must confess their serious sins at least once a year. In fact, a Catholic may not receive communion, that is the Eucharist as it's known by the Catholics, until he has confessed his mortal sins to a priest. Now, I suspect that most of us, if not all of us, would probably question the practice of auricular confession. But I wonder if we have not substituted another or a different tradition in place of it. There are some who would affirm that public confession of sin is absolutely necessary for the forgiveness of some sins. Now, I don't believe that's a widely held view, but it is held by some. That without public confession of sins, and by public confession I mean that you come up to the front of the auditorium at the end of the service, the end of the sermon and the invitation, and you confess to the rest of the members of the congregation what you have done that is wrong, that is sinful. Do the Scriptures really teach that public confession of sin is necessary? That's the subject matter of our study this morning. I want to begin in our study by discussing from the Scriptures the rationale for public confession of sin. Is that supported by the Scriptures or not? If it is, what Scriptures teach that? And then secondly, I want to move from that discussion to talk a little bit about why it is that a lot of times Christians don't confess sins, either publicly or privately. And so I want to begin this morning by just asking the question, do we even need to confess sin? The Roman Catholic Church uses James, the 5th chapter, and verse 16, as one of the passages that authorizes or mandates auricular confession. That is, that a member of that church must confess verbally and usually privately to a priest in order to receive absolution, forgiveness of sins. Confess your trespasses to one another, as Gary read a little bit earlier, and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That passage is used as a proof text to defend this particular doctrine of auricular confession. Another passage, incidentally, that is also used is John, the 20th chapter, verses 22 and 23. Jesus, of course, is speaking to the apostles here. He says to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit, having breathed on them. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." And, of course, it is the understanding of the Roman Catholic Church that current day bishops and priests have received or essentially have the same authority as these apostles. And so if the apostles had the ability to grant forgiveness of sins, so do these clergymen today to whom Catholics are required to confess their sins. But I want to go back to James 5 and verse 16 and ask this question. I really don't believe that it speaks of auricular confession. It talks about confessing our trespasses to one another, and yet the confession that takes place in auricular confession, as a Catholic doctrine, is really a one-sided thing. The members of a local flock or a congregation or parish come and they confess to the priest. The priest doesn't confess to them. There's nothing in this passage about absolution of sins following that confession. Absolution by the one to whom you confess. In fact, what it does say is that we should confess our trespasses to one another and pray for one another. But of course, the doctrine that we've been describing grants to the priest or the clergyman the absolute power to forgive sins, to pronounce the conditions of penance, and then to grant absolution or forgiveness from the guilt of sin. This passage does not teach that. But the question that I would rather prefer to talk about is whether this passage authorizes public confession of sin as we typically describe it. The passage, or I should say the action that is contemplated in the passage, is reflexive in its nature, meaning that we all have the same responsibility. If I have faults, I need to confess to you. You would need to confess to me. Confess your trespasses to one another. There doesn't seem to be anything in the context of James 5 that would mandate a public assembly. If you can find a public assembly in that passage, I'd like to know what verse it's in. If this passage is talking about public confession of sin, then really that should be in the passage, should it not? Now, I would suggest to you that this passage can be fulfilled in more than one way. Certainly, if someone wants to confess in a public fashion, they are following the dictates of this passage. If I come to the front of the assembly at the end of this sermon or a sermon and I confess my faults to you, I'm doing exactly what James 5:16 says. But on the other hand, if I come to you privately, just you and me, and I confess my faults to you, I also have fulfilled this passage by that action. And so what I would conclude is that while this passage certainly would permit or authorize public confession, it does not demand it, because the passage can be fulfilled by private confession also. But we're not done talking about public confession of sin, because I think there are some other considerations that we need to think about as we talk about public confession of sin. As brethren, as brothers and sisters in Christ, and particularly within the confines or in the circumstances of a local congregation, we have responsibilities to one another as far as our spiritual well-being is concerned. Galatians 6:1 talks about that kind of responsibility. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, Paul writes, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. If I'm overtaken in a trespass, if you're a spiritual person, you should try to restore me. Other passages likewise talk about our responsibility to help one another, even to the point of rebuking or chastening one another, disciplining one another, should that become necessary. 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, verse 14, once again, Paul the writer, he says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Now, he's not talking about two-year-old children. He's talking about Christians who are walking disorderly. They're unruly in that respect. Comfort the faint-hearted, he says. Uphold the weak. Be patient with all. Sometimes it's necessary for one brother to warn another brother because of the behavior of that second brother. Even Jesus talked about the responsibilities that we have toward one another when there's sin committed one against the other. Notice this passage in Matthew, the 18th chapter, verses 15 through 17, where Jesus discusses the procedure that really ought to be followed when a brother sins against another brother. He says, listen, if your brother sins against you, then you go to your brother and you tell him his fault, and if he hears you, you've gained your brother. In other words, you've been reconciled. The sin's no longer a problem. However, if he doesn't hear you, what do you do then? Well, you take two or three witnesses with you and you go with them and you talk to him. And if he won't hear them, then you tell it to the church. And if he won't hear the church, what do? You withdraw yourselves from him. You treat him as though he were a heathen and a tax collector. And of course, the import of that is the Jews had no contact with those people in a social way. Any contact at all, if possible. In the case of an unrepentant brother, Paul likewise talks about our responsibility to the Thessalonians. There was a problem there, as he describes, first in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, with brethren who were not working, but in fact were busybodies. And they were apparently going from house to house, minding other people's business, and they were living off of other people. And he says, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. That's in verse 6. In verse 14, almost to the conclusion of the chapter, he says, and if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. So if a brother won't repent, at some point it will become necessary for us to withdraw ourselves from him. Paul says similar things to the Corinthians in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. In verse 11, he says, I'm not talking about sinful people in the world. They don't have the same relationship to you that your brethren have. But, he says, I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is, and he names several sins, I think simply as examples, sexually immoral, covetous, idolater, reviler, drunkard, extortioner. Don't even eat with such a person. And so I have a responsibility to you in this regard, and of course you have a responsibility to me, and the congregation might have a responsibility eventually toward the unrepentant sinner. Now, all of this, I believe, is related to public confession of sin. Or, to say it another way, public confession of sin is related to church discipline. Since the matter of whether or not church discipline becomes more severe depends upon repentance. If the brother doesn't repent, then you keep taking the next step until finally you may have to ostracize that person, withdraw yourselves from them. Since it depends upon repentance, the congregation needs to know of a sinner's repentance. If I'm sinning, you need to know whether I'm to be forgiven of my sins, if I have in fact repented of my sins, or you may need to know that I haven't repented of my sins, in which case you need to go on and continue that discipline for the sake both of the destruction of the flesh, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, talking about my salvation and the preservation of the local body, keeping the leaven out of the flock. I've heard the statement, and you have also, that your confession should be as public as your sin. And all that statement is saying is that those who know that you are guilty of sin are the same ones who need to know that you have repented of your sin. Otherwise, our scriptural responsibility is that we must continue on in the matter of discipline for the sake of the sinner and for the sake of the rest of the flock. Frankly, public confession of sin is often, if not usually, the most expedient way to let the congregation know of the sinner's repentance. I know that since Al Gore invented the internet, there are other options. If I sin and I repent of my sin, I could send you all an email. And I could inform all of you that I'm sorry for my sin and that I've determined I'm going to make a change in my life. And for all practical purposes, it would serve exactly the purpose that needed to be accomplished. And that is, you need to know of my repentance. But public confession of sin would likewise serve the same purpose. And I believe in those circumstances, it is certainly justified, if not even necessary, in some cases. I grew up hearing this particular comment. You have brought reproach against or upon the church. And that was used as justification for requiring public confession of sin. The idea, of course, is that the sinning brother, by committing some sin that is widely known, and because of his affiliation with the local congregation, he has essentially allowed the world or caused the world to reproach the church. In a sense, in his own community, he's the representative of Christ and certainly affiliated with the church. When he sins and it's widely known, then he brings reproach upon the church. I think we need to be careful because I'm not sure that's always the conclusion that's reached. But I'll tell you, I believe that is a biblical concept. The comment was made to David, King David, following his sin with Bathsheba. This comment was made by Nathan, obviously on behalf of the Lord. He said, however, 2 Samuel 12 and verse 14, because of this deed, his sin with Bathsheba, and of course the murder of Uriah, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also who is born to you shall surely die. God said, by your behavior, David, you have given those who are enemies of the Lord the opportunity to blaspheme Him because of your association with the Lord. And you and I, my friends, as brothers in Christ, wear the name of Jesus Christ. And so when we sin in the community and it's widely known, both that we've sinned and that we're a part of this congregation, does it not cause people to say or think something about the rest of the congregation? I believe that's a legitimate thing to say or to think, a legitimate conclusion. And so I suspect that there are circumstances in which a Christian sin, if widely known in a local community, would bring reproach on God's people and would require public confession of sin, inasmuch as the sin has been against the congregation in the sense as a whole. Repentance, according to the Scriptures, is always necessary for forgiveness. Whether we're talking about divine forgiveness, that is God's forgiveness of us, or whether we're talking about my forgiveness of you or your forgiveness of me as we sin against one another. And confession of sins is essentially the fruit, the manifestation of repentance. I've made that connection. Hopefully you understand why. When an individual comes before the congregation and says, I have sinned, they are hopefully not just acknowledging that they've broken God's law. People do that all the time. I know I shouldn't do that, but ha ha ha, I'm going to do it anyway. But theoretically what's happening is someone saying, listen, I've sinned. And their attitude is such that they really are indicating they don't want to be doing that anymore. That they are showing contrition for what they've done. And if so, then that confession is essentially the manifestation or the result of repentance. It is how we as brethren know that a sinner has repented. I think it would be good for us to spend just a moment talking about the conditions of forgiveness for the Christian. And I want that to be clear. We're talking about those who are already in the spiritual family of God. What those conditions are for forgiveness. In Acts, the 8th chapter, you are, I'm sure, probably quite familiar with the story of Simon the sorcerer, we sometimes call him. He was a Samaritan who, along with a number of other Samaritans, was privileged to hear the gospel by Philip, and he obeyed the gospel even as the other Samaritans did. And yet, following his obedience, after he had become a Christian, he sinned by his desire to buy the power or the gift of giving gifts. When Peter and John came down to Samaria from Jerusalem and laid their hands on the brethren and bestowed miraculous spiritual gifts, Simon had to have that power. And he offered the money, and Peter rebuked Simon, and here are his words in verse 22. He said, repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. So what does he say? He says, you need to repent, and you need to pray to God. Now, interestingly enough, as we read in verse 24, following Peter's comment, Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. Peter said, repent and you pray to God. Simon asked Peter to pray for him, that is, to pray on his behalf. I don't think that's an untoward request or out of line, but notice that that's Simon's request. It was not Peter's instruction. Sometimes I think we get the idea that in order for me to be forgiven of my sin, I've got to come before the congregation, tell everybody what I've done, so you can pray to me so I can be forgiven. That's not what the passage teaches. It's not what it says. Peter said, you repent and you pray to God, even as John in his first general epistle in chapter 1 talked about confession of sin. He said in verse 9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now the $64,000 question, of course, is confess to whom? He says, if we confess our sins, confess to whom? Confess to the brethren? Confess to the local congregation? Is that what John is talking about? Or is he talking about the same thing that Peter was, and that is confession to God? Of course, all sin is against God. Sin, by definition, is the violation of divine law, transgression of the law, as John himself knows. And so anytime I sin, I've sinned against God. There may be others involved. I may have transgressed against my brother in my action, but certainly the foundation of all sin is that it is transgression against God. And so repentance and confession of sin are necessary. Now there are a couple other verses that I'd like for us to at least examine briefly as we talk about this business of how to be reconciled when we sin. One of them is Matthew the 5th chapter, words spoken by Jesus. He speaks in the Sermon on the Mount in this way in verse 23. He says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you. In other words, I am the sinner. I'm coming to worship. I'm bringing my gift. I'm the sinner. I've sinned against my brother. And as I arrive for worship or I'm on my way, I remember that I've still got something I need to make right with my brother. He says, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come offer your gift. Now, Jesus, I believe, is talking about a number of things here. He's certainly talking about the importance of our relationships with one another. Relationships affect our relationship with God. But there's something else in this passage that I think is quite interesting also. And that is that if I'm the sinner, Jesus says, I go and be reconciled to my brother. Now, we'll look at passages where my brother should come and rebuke me. But if I'm the sinner, I also have the responsibility to go to my brother and try to be reconciled to him. In fact, let's look at another passage, the second one that I wanted you to see, and it's Luke the 17th chapter, verses 3 and 4. Jesus talks about the inevitability of sin, one against the other. It's just going to happen by nature of our choices that we make. But then he says in verse 3 of Luke 17, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. So now the one who's been sinned against has the responsibility to go to the sinner. Both parties, the one who sins and the one who's been sinned against, in these two passages have the responsibility to try to be reconciled to one another. Rebuke him. And if he repents, there's the condition, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, now the sinner's coming to this sinned against, and he's repenting, saying, I repent. Seven times in a day, Jesus says, you shall forgive him. And so those passages, I think, also are related to this business of Christians being forgiven or God's people being forgiven, and particularly with respect to sins against others. Well, that's the first half of the sermon. The second half is shorter. But I do want to talk to you a little bit about some reasons why Christians do not confess sins to one another. What we've been talking about is whether or not the Scriptures require us to publicly confess our sin, and if so, under what circumstances or for what reasons, on what rationale. But even if James 5:16 or Luke 17:3 and verses 4 don't mandate public confession of sins, don't forget what the verse says. James 5:16 says, confess your trespasses to one another. Now, we either do or we don't. And I want to suggest to you, at least in my opinion, some reasons why we sometimes don't. We don't even confess faults privately, much less sometimes publicly, even though that may be necessary for us to avoid discipline or for others to know of our repentance. How many of us, And this is a personal thing that each of us needs to answer. How many of us are willing to confess faults to one another, even in private? When was the last time we sat down with a brother or sister in Christ and said, listen, I'm struggling with this particular problem, or this sin is something that is a problem in my life, and I need your help with the beating of this particular temptation? How many times do we do that? And if not, why are we so reluctant to confess faults? Why do we fail to do so? I think there are several reasons. I'm going to suggest four. You might think of others. The first reason, I suspect, is that we just don't have any sin. You don't need to confess if you don't have any sin. Now, don't get excited about this one, because there's a catch. Fact of the matter is, obviously, we should be growing toward perfection, but have we really arrived? Well, it depends on who you talk to, I guess. Listen to what John says in 1 John 1, verses 8 through 10. We read verse 9 earlier, but I want to pay attention to verse 8 and verse 10, the verses that bookend that other verse. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we've not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. So if we say we have no sin, John says several things are true. First of all, he says, we deceive ourselves, truth isn't in us. Secondly, in verse 10, he says, we make God a liar. And third, His word is not in us. Now, the point that John's making here is not to say, listen, you're all going to sin no matter what. And so get used to it and don't worry about it. That's not what he's saying. John was fighting a doctrine that would become full-blown in the second century, a doctrine that basically said, listen, once I'm saved, my spirit's saved, doesn't make any difference what the body does. My body does the sinning, but that doesn't count because my spirit's saved. It was known as Gnosticism, some variety of it. And John says, if someone says that that's his condition, that he never sins, that he doesn't have any sin, well, there are some consequences to that. Of course, he notes in chapter 2 that when we do sin, we do have an advocate with the Father, and that we can be forgiven. In fact, that's his point in verse 9 also. But I'll tell you what we do sometimes. We're not Gnostics. I've not seen anybody here with the little Gnostic emblem on their jacket or the little Gnostic pin on their dress or something like that. We're not Gnostics, but I'll tell you what we do sometimes. We redefine sin. I one time went with Gary Crafts over on the other side of Athens to sight in a hunting rifle. He and I both went over there, and we paced off, I think it was, I'm going to say 100 yards. It seemed like a half a mile, but anyways, 100 yards, and I had a 30-06, and I don't remember what Gary said that had, but I'll tell you what, his shots came a lot closer to that little circle in the middle than mine did. In fact, there was a large and discouraging disparity between the number of holes and shots that I fired. But you give me the opportunity and I can hit the bullseye every time as long as you will allow me after I shoot to go and draw the circle. Because I can get it right. It'll be a bullseye every time. And if I'm allowed to redefine what sin is, guess what? I don't have any sin. Because I'll define it in a way that it doesn't cover me. We do that. We sometimes don't do it consciously, but we do it. I'll give you, for instance, covetousness. When does a man become covetous? Well, we say that's greediness. But see, that's always the guy who's greedier than we are, if that is a problem for us. We define it in such a way as the guy who's really selfish and trying to get more and he steals from other people. That's the covetous man. And as long as we're allowed to define the sin in that way, then I can keep from being guilty of the sin myself. When was the last time you heard any Christian confess to being covetous? Apparently, we don't have any problems with that. Or here's something else we do. We make statements like, well, perhaps my judgment was not as good as it could be. Now, I understand there are a lot of things that are judgment. There are matters of liberty or judgment, And it's really not a question of right and wrong. But if we're not careful, we take issues that do involve right and wrong and we throw them into the judgment pot. And so we don't have to say, well, frankly, I did wrong. I violated God's law. And here's the verse that says it. What we say is, well, I guess my judgment could have been better. It wasn't as good as it could have been. You want an illustration of that from the secular environment? Just this last week, everybody's being assessed for their role in the failure for aid to get to the people in New Orleans. And of course, the objective was to heap it all on Mr. Brown, Michael Brown, who was the head of FEMA, and he may have to bear some responsibility for that. But I thought it was interesting, in light of what's come to light in about Mayor Ray Nagin's behavior and all of that, and his failure in several ways. His comment was, well, my judgment may not have been as good as it should have been, but I don't think Michael Brown should be deflecting blame from himself. He did exactly what I'm talking to you about. Rather than say, listen, I messed up here and here and here, and frankly, the rest of the country already knows. Thank you very much. Instead, he says, well, you know, my judgment wasn't really what it should have been, but he's not going to take any blame for that. The blame really needs to go to somebody else. Do we do that? If we do, what we're saying is, well, you know, we don't have any sin because bad judgment's not a sin. I just redefine my sin as bad judgment, and therefore I'm in the clear. I think sometimes, particularly older Christians, I don't know that this is always the case, but certainly older Christians may be more prone to this, we're sometimes ashamed to admit that we still sin because it makes us look weak. And maybe implies or suggests that we haven't been growing. You know, I've been a Christian for maybe 3 decades, and I'm going to come to the front of the auditorium and admit that I've sinned in front of everybody? Or I'm going to come to you as an individual and I'm going to say to you, I'm struggling with this problem. And you're aghast because you know that I've been a Christian for 30 plus years. And so we really don't want to say too much about what we're struggling with or our sins, because it might just make us look weak and lessen the respect of brethren for us. Elders and preachers and parents are often subject to this. As parents, we don't want to admit to our children that we did wrong because, after all, we're the authority figure. What will they think if they realize that the authority figure sometimes makes mistakes? I'll tell you what you'll think. They'll think we're human, just like them. And they'll come to understand that we know that people make faults or commit faults, wrongs. Preachers are the same way. If I admit that I've sinned, what will people think? Will they listen to me anymore from the pulpit? Elders, the same way. Can we lead the congregation if we have to admit that we've sinned, we've done something wrong? Will they lose their respect for us? I don't think so. Just as parents are respected more by their children when the children understand that the parents are humble enough to admit that they've sinned. I think another reason sometimes that we don't confess sins is we're just afraid of gossip. We know that people talk. And they say things that they ought not to say. They say things that are untrue. They say things that are hurtful without thinking about it. And sometimes Christians don't confess sin because they know. If they get in front of the congregation and say, well, you know, I committed this sin or that sin. If it's on a Sunday, by Friday, everybody in the congregation will have talked about it. Phone calls going on and emails and all kinds of things. That's an exaggeration. But gossip is extremely common in local congregations. I'll tell you something about gossip, though. We need to remember, and that is that it reflects a lack of love. Because often what happens is we're willing to assume the worst about people when love, according to 1 Corinthians the 13th chapter and verse 7, bears all things, believes all things. Love is not gullible. Love is willing to believe the best. Not to race to the worst conclusion about somebody. And yet if I confess my sin before the congregation, people are wondering, well, I wonder how long he's been doing that. Oh, I wonder what he didn't say. And all kinds of things they're thinking that frankly are evil. I think this gossip reflects a lack of love in that in verse 6, it rejoices in iniquity. Takes pleasure in all of the sordid details of whatever sin it is that I've committed and confessed. And I also believe this fear of gossip is related to the problem of not forgiving the repentant sinner. If I come before this church and say, I think all of you need to know I'm a thief. I've stolen from some of my brethren and I've stolen from people in the world. I'm a thief and I'm sorry about that. I don't want to be a thief any longer. Will you pray with me? Will you forgive me? And we hug that person after the service, but he will be a thief for the rest of his life. Because when people talk about him, when they think about him, all they can think about is that he's a thief. He confessed that he was a thief. But if I understand forgiveness correctly, what it means is that when I'm forgiven, I'm not a wrongdoer anymore. That doesn't mean necessarily people forget that I committed a sin, but it means I'm not charged with it anymore. I'm not a thief any longer. At best, or I should say at worst, I'm a forgiven thief. My slate is clean. But when we make sin, we essentially tattoo it to people's backs. Small surprise that they will not confess it, lest they be known for the rest of their lives as a thief, or an adulterer, or a gossip, or a covetous man, or whatever it is that they're confessing. And the fourth reason, lest this sermon become too long, is I think sometimes we become desensitized to sin. We just stop worrying about it, whether we've sinned or not. And when we get to that point, there's really no impetus to confess sin. We're not even worried about repentance. And as we've suggested, there is a connection, a direct connection between repentance and confession. Let's conclude this morning by making this observation. The Apostle John indicated that even growing, faithful Christians will sometimes sin. Look at verse 7 very carefully in 1 John 1. John says, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, speaking of God, we have fellowship with one another. I believe John says we're having fellowship with God. And he says, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. He says two things happen if I walk in the light as He is in the light. First of all, I'm in fellowship with God. And secondly, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all my sins. What sins? The sins that a growing, faithful Christian will commit. If I say I have no sin, I make him a liar and his word's not in me. I want you to understand, I'm not saying that we can sin with impunity, that there are no consequences to sin. What I am saying is that God is ever willing to forgive as long as we're willing to meet the requirements of forgiveness. And that brings us to verse 9. If, he says, we confess our sins, He is faithful. God doesn't mess up. He doesn't forget. He's trustworthy. And He's just. He can do it because Jesus died for me. He died for my forgiveness. And so He is both faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It can be very embarrassing to share spiritual weaknesses with another. Even a brother. Even a brother who loves us and has demonstrated that love. Even a brother or sister who is close to us. It can be embarrassing to say, I am struggling with this problem. If they didn't already know, it's difficult to say those words. On the other hand, a sense of shame about our sins is a healthy thing. What's the consequence to our soul's health when we no longer are ashamed when we sin? no longer a shame for others to know that we've sinned. I will tell you that is a far worse condition than being embarrassed that we have spiritual weaknesses like everyone else. And I want to leave this final thought with you. If I'm unwilling to confess my faults to you, if you're unwilling to confess your faults to me, we give something up that God really intends for us to have in our favor. And that is your prayers for me and my prayers for you. Because that's the second half of James 5:16. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Part of the reason for this confession, whether you're talking public or private, is so that I can have your prayers on my behalf. And so that I can have your encouragement. The chapter ends by talking about a brother turning another brother back into the right and saving his soul from death. And we give that up. We give up the blessing of prayer, the strength of the prayers of other brethren, and the encouragement that could be ours as we struggle with our weaknesses. And I want to tell you something. We are often deceived about one another because we fail to confess faults. Here I am. I'm doing the best I can, at least if I know my heart. I'm trying to do what's right, and yet I am still committing sins that I know better. And I'm ashamed of that, and so I'm looking at you, and I don't see that in your life. And so I'm really reticent to come to you and say, listen, I'm having problems here. I'm working with this weakness, but I need some help. I need you to help me be accountable. I need you to pray with me. I need you to encourage me. I need you to watch over me so that if you see me losing the battle, you can rebuke me and help restore me. But I don't want to do that because my impression of you is that you are just A1 okay, no problems. Because we don't confess faults to one another. I know my faults, I just don't know your faults. And here's the point. That's not true. That impression. Countless times, and the elders could multiply this, I'm sure, 100-fold. People come and they say, I'm struggling with this problem. And they believe they're the only one. It is not the truth. And this is not, I don't want this to become a pessimistic, down everybody. But we all have difficulties from time to time. We all are struggling with various weaknesses. Now, your weaknesses may be different than mine, but the fact of the matter is, as long as we are still trying to do what's right, we're still working against and struggling with those difficulties, those temptations, those weaknesses. And if I'm not careful, I begin to feel like I'm the only one who's doing that because I don't know about your battles. You keep your battles to yourself and I keep my battles to myself, and here I am, I just drown spiritually. Because I thought there was nobody who would understand where I am. And I think what we do is we cheat ourselves by not being more honest with one another. I'm not suggesting that we need to pour out every intimate detail of our lives. Judgment needs to be used. And yet at the same time, if we're trustworthy toward one another, we ought to be able to confess faults with the full assurance that love will dictate the best behavior. You've been so kind this morning in listening carefully, and I've had a good bit to say. Brad said that his songs were ordered along the theme of believing in Jesus. Jesus said, except you believe that I am deity, you will die in your sins. That's what's required of us in order to become Christians in the first place. We need to believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's the message of the gospel. And frankly, that's what we confess at the point that we become Christians. There's confusion in some people's mind. They think that when they become a Christian, they're confessing their sins. That's not What Romans 10 verses 9 and 10 tells us to confess. We confess the Lord Jesus. And the Ethiopian treasurer did not confess sins. He confessed that he believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what we need to believe. That's what we need to confess. As we stated earlier, repentance is always necessary for forgiveness. Whether you're talking about the sinner who's not become a Christian but wants to, or whether you're talking about the Christian who has sinned. And then, of course, we need to be baptized. Immersed in water for the remission of our sins. Might come in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ. And God is faithful and just. When we meet the conditions of forgiveness, He forgives. If this morning your situation is that you're feeling the burden of sin, understand that if you follow these conditions that are laid out in the Scriptures, and they're very clear, they're very simple, not difficult to understand. If you'll follow those conditions, you leave here completely free of sin and a Christian, belong, pertain to Christ, child of God. You need to respond to the gospel this morning. We stand in just a moment to invite you. You'll come to the front. We'll assist you in becoming a New Testament Christian. You'll not be asked to do anything other than what people did in the first century to become God's people. That's what we want to be today, is God's people. Won't you come as we stand to invite you?